This evening we're continuing our examination of the names of God, which we find sprinkled all throughout the Scriptures. By way of review, I'll remind you that we began this series by first exploring five names which begin with the Hebrew word El. Throughout those studies, we learned that the name Elohim explicitly points us to the plural nature of God, and at the same time, it implicitly points us to His triune nature. Then we learned that the names El Shaddai and El Gibor, they both point us to the all-powerful nature of God. After that, we discovered that the name El Olam points us to the everlasting provision and protection of God. And finally, we learned that the name El Elyon reveals the exalted state of our Supreme King. Then after wrapping up our examination of these five names, beginning with the Hebrew word El, we then turned our attention to the proper name of God, which is translated from the four consonants YHWH. During that study, we learned that this name, which has been rendered either Yahweh or Jehovah, this name was designed to reveal the infinite nature of God's existence. And not only that, but we also learned that this name is the foundation of several compound names, each of which will help us to more fully understand the character and the nature of God. For example, several weeks ago, we examined the name Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord our provider. Then we explored the meaning of the name Jehovah Rapha, which means the Lord our healer. After that, we examined the meaning of the name Jehovah Nisi, which means the Lord our banner. Then we saw how the Lord referred to himself as Jehovah Emkadesh, which means the Lord who sanctifies. Afterwards, we learned about a man named Gideon who referred to the Lord as Jehovah Shalom, which means the Lord our peace. And after that, we found the Lord referring to himself as Jehovah Tsidkenu, which means the Lord our righteousness. In our study, in our last study, we found King David. He was actually referring to the Lord as Jehovah Rohi, which is a name that was designed to remind us that the Lord is our shepherd. And now here in our text tonight, we're going to look at the next compound name on our list, which is found in the book of Ezekiel. And so with this as our focus, let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 48, where we find the prophet Ezekiel. He's referring to the city of Jerusalem now as Jehovah Shammah. As you make your way to Ezekiel 48, I want to set the stage for our text tonight by first pointing out that Ezekiel, the priest, he came on the scene during the reign of King Zedekiah. One thing that this tells us, well, it's that Ezekiel's ministry began at a time when the glory of God's presence had departed from the temple. We've been learning about that throughout our study of the book of Jeremiah, and so I'll remind you that the descendants of Judah, they had defiled the temple of God with all of their idolatries. And as a result, the Lord was no longer meeting with his people there at the temple. And with that being the case, the Lord first removed his glorious presence from the temple, and then he allowed the Babylonians to invade the promised land and destroy everything, including the temple that Solomon built. During that time, the Lord sat back as he allowed the surviving Jews to be carried away into captivity. And among these captives from Judah, well, there was a man named Ezekiel. It was around 597 BC when the prophet Ezekiel was carried away into captivity, and it was there in the land of the Chaldeans where the Lord presented Ezekiel with an incredible vision so that he could understand that there was actually coming a day when the temple of God would be rebuilt. And at that time, well, the glorious presence of the Lord would return to his holy temple. As a matter of fact, it's here in chapter 48 where we find Ezekiel. He's wrapping up his description of the vision that he had received from the Lord. And with all this background in mind, if you would look with me, we're going to look at verse 35. There in chapter 48, verse 35, Ezekiel writes, "All the way around," speaking of the city of Jerusalem, "all the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is there." Now here in the final verse of this final chapter of this book, we find Ezekiel, he's presenting us with the final portion of the vision that he had received regarding the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem as well as the restored temple. It's also interesting to note here that Ezekiel actually ends this book by telling us that once this temple is rebuilt, once the city walls are restored, the city of Jerusalem will become known as Jehovah Shammah, which is translated, "The Lord is there." Now, what this means is that the Lord was helping Ezekiel to understand that there was coming a day when the glorious presence of God, which had departed from the temple, it would return to Jerusalem. The Lord would once again dwell amongst His people there in His holy temple. But now, this isn't to say that the Lord wasn't there with them during the days of their captivity. You see, the fact is this, the name Jehovah Shammah, it applies to God everywhere and at all times. When we say Jehovah Shammah, we're saying the Lord is there. And we can actually turn that around and say, the Lord is here. That being the case, we can be certain that the Lord was with His people even during the time of their Babylonian bondage. Now, in order to prove my point, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. And as you're making your way to Ezekiel 40, I want to point out that the record of Ezekiel's vision, which concludes in chapter 48, it actually begins here in chapter 40. And so there's one long vision with a lot of information between chapters 40 and chapter 48. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Ezekiel 40, beginning at verse 1, there the prophet Ezekiel writes, "In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He took me there." Now here in this verse, Ezekiel tells us about this day when the Lord's hand was upon him. I love the way he says, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me. Now, the Lord doesn't technically have a hand. God is spirit, and He doesn't have body parts. And so Ezekiel's basically saying, hey, the Lord was there with me. This is the first time, or this is actually the fourth time in this book where the prophet tells us that the hand of the Lord was upon him. The first time, it was in chapter 1 where you find Ezekiel. He's with a group that consisted of the second group of Jewish captives who were taken out of Jerusalem and taken to Babylon. It was there with that group of people that the Lord began to speak to him. And in chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. The Lord was with him there, and the Lord was empowering him there. The Lord was there with Ezekiel, ministering to Ezekiel from the beginning of his captivity until the very end. The Lord was with him the whole time. And not only that, but the Lord was also there leading the prophet Ezekiel so that Ezekiel could then turn around and encourage the hearts of those who were also with him in captivity. But this is our focus. Look with me there at verse 2 of Ezekiel chapter 40. There Ezekiel writes, "In the visions of God, He took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, 'Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see.'" Now here in these verses we find the Lord, He's presenting the prophet Ezekiel with a vision of His homeland. And though he was standing in Babylon during this time when Israel had been destroyed and left desolate for 14 years, the Lord was now showing Ezekiel a vision of His homeland. He was showing a vision to Ezekiel which helped Ezekiel to see a day when the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt and the land of Israel would be restored. And not only was this vision designed to encourage the heart of Ezekiel, but listen, this vision was also given so that the hearts of every Israelite there in captivity might be filled with hope. In order to prove my point, let's take another look at the message that came from this man that we find in this vision. Notice with me again there in verse 3. There Ezekiel describes this man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. Now, I know what you're thinking, but I personally don't think it was George Hamilton, but, you know, that's up to you to decide. Some commentators think that this was an angelic being, much like the one that the Apostle John watched measuring the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21. Other commentators believe that this bronze being might have been a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus, or what scholars would refer to as a Christophany. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't really tell us. We aren't told the exact identity of this bronze-like being. What we do know is that this illustrious man wanted Ezekiel to share this vision with all of the Israelites there in Babylon. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 4. Because there Ezekiel tells us that the man in this vision declares, "Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you." And then note this, he says, "Declare to the house of Israel everything you see." More simply put, this bronze-like being in Ezekiel's vision here, he wanted the prophet to take everything in, take in all of the details, take in all of the information so that he could then turn around and encourage every Israelite with the hope of that day when Jerusalem would be rebuilt, when the land would be restored, and when the temple of God would be there in the midst of it. Then beginning there at Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5, and extending all the way through to chapter 44, we actually find this godly guide. He's taking Ezekiel throughout the whole temple, showing him the clearly defined details of the temple where God would once again dwell. Though Solomon's temple had been destroyed 14 years prior to the day of this vision, Jehovah Shammah was right there in Babylon, assuring his people that they would eventually return to their land. He had raised up the prophet Ezekiel to bring them this vision, which would fill their hearts with hope. He encouraged them by letting them know that the temple of God would not only be rebuilt, but the glorious presence of the Lord would once again be present within the Holy of Holies. And it's in that day when Jerusalem would become known as Jehovah Shammah. Now, it's true that Jerusalem would then be known by this name, Jehovah Shammah, but it's also true that, listen, the Lord was right there with them in Babylon. There was coming a day when the Lord would be with them in that special way there at the temple, but the Lord was right there with them in Babylon. Not only that, but Jehovah Shammah, listen, I'm here to tell you, he's always in the presence of his people. Now, in order to understand how this applies to believers here in the 21st century church, you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, as you're making your way to 1 Corinthians 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the temple of God, it was, in fact, rebuilt by those who returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. The temple was rebuilt, and then reconstruction efforts began around 535 B.C. and continued until it was ready for consecration in the spring of 516 B.C. And then later on in 20 B.C., King Herod began a massive reconstruction process, which included an exceptionally large expansion of the Temple Mount. That was the temple that was actually standing during the days when Jesus was here. This second temple was the temple that was there when Jesus came preaching and teaching. And this was also the temple that was then destroyed by the Romans almost 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of our Savior. It's also interesting to note that the Bible tells us and points us to a third temple which will be built there in Jerusalem. According to the Scriptures, this third temple, it's going to be built, and then it'll eventually be defiled by the Antichrist. And the truth of the matter is that there's a lot of Christians spending a whole lot of time trying to figure out when is this defilement going to happen and how is this all going to work out. And a lot of Christians that are just very focused on this third temple and when is it going to be built and who's the Antichrist and when is it going to be defiled. And all of that is very interesting stuff. And yet, I don't think that the third temple is the temple that we ought to be totally concerned with. Personally, there's another temple that I believe Christians ought to be way more concerned with, because this is actually a temple of God that we're able to defile. In order to explain what I mean, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to begin reading there at verse 16, because there Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, I want to stop right here because it's important for us to understand that Paul is here speaking to Christians. He's actually writing to the Christians there in Corinth. But he's speaking to them both individually and collectively. So he's writing to a church. This letter arrived and was handed off to the pastor of the church here, and the pastor then read this to the congregation. And it was written to a church, but it was also written to individuals. Individually, it's important for us to understand that, Christian, you are the temple of God. individually, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God is living within you. Now that's freaky to consider, if you really think about it. The Spirit of God is actually living within the believer. And I can't help but to remember the first time that I kind of connected in my mind the dots that there is some being beyond this creation. I was a kid in Phoenix, Arizona. We lived, you know, on the edge of the city, and so the light pollution was low. And I remember walking out into my backyard as a little kid, and the sky is just huge in Phoenix, Arizona. You can just see stars for miles and miles and miles. I remember walking outside, and it was kind of the first time that I actually looked at the sky and just kind of took it in. And I walked outside, it was pitch black outside, and I just kind of looked up and I saw all the stars, and then it got my mind thinking that, man, there's someone out there, and he's looking at me, and he knows who I am. And I turned around and ran back inside, and I don't remember the next time I went outside and looked up like that, but it kind of just gave me the heebie-jeebies that, you know, someone knows what's going on here, and someone put all this together, and I was just starting to make sense of God in that way. And so you have this God who's out there looking down on us, but now let's bring this closer to home and realize that that God who created everything and looks down from above actually takes up residence within the believer. Now, that's even more mind-blowing, if you ask me. Jehovah Shema, the Lord who is there. You could change that up a little bit and say, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is here. And he's living within the believer. And so he takes up residence individually within every believer. But collectively, he also takes up residence amongst us. Collectively, the Lord has become Jehovah Shema for the church because he is here amongst us. Now, there are some Lone Ranger Christians out there who choose to avoid committing to a Christian community. But listen, the Lord encouraged us to enter into Christian community and maintain that community. We see the epistles are written to churches with instructions given to churches on how churches should function and operate and how they should serve one another. Jesus even told us that there's a relational benefit to entering into Christian fellowship by telling us that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is here in the midst of us. And that's very interesting. Because remember, Christian, the Lord has taken up residence within us, but then he turns around and says, hey, where two or more are gathered together, I'm going to be there in a very unique and different way than when I'm just there inside of you. And so when Christians come together in the name of Jesus and we're intending to worship him and serve him, the Lord is here amongst us in a very special way. From this we can see then how the Lord is always there. He is Jehovah Shema for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Because listen, Jehovah Shema is actually dwelling within us individually, and Jehovah Shema is dwelling amongst us collectively. Now, as I consider this incredible truth, I can't help but to feel that great sense of comfort on the one hand, knowing that the Lord is always here for me. No matter the problem, no matter the struggle, no matter what I'm going through, the Lord's here with me. He's living inside of me. And it gives me great comfort, and yet at the same time, I have to admit, it fills me with a holy fear as I realize the Lord is always here with me because he's living inside of me, and I'm not always like the best person. In order to explain what I'm talking about here, if you would look with me again there at 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, there Paul writes, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, here in these verses, Paul, he's revealing that joyful truth that every believer has become the temple of Jehovah Shema. But he also alerts us to the fact that this spiritual indwelling, it now presents every Christian with a relational responsibility which carries with it very real ramifications. You see, the Lord isn't going to sit back and allow some unbeliever to try to destroy his church, the temple. And so there's that, you know, that we have to consider. But he's also not going to allow Christians to destroy the temple. The Lord isn't just going to sit back and allow us to continue defiling the temple with unrepentant sin. And when Christians continue to come into the fellowship and they're just living in unrepentant sin and they're setting the wrong examples, and the Lord's got to deal with it. And whenever a believer is in and of themselves living in unrepentant sin, the Lord is saying, hey, look, I've got to do something about that. Remember, God allowed Solomon's temple, this glorious temple, God allowed that temple to be destroyed by the Babylonians because the people of Judah would not repent. Later on, God allowed the Romans to come in and destroy the temple that was there in Jerusalem during the times of Jesus because the people would not repent. And there's something that we have to consider, that if the Christian continues to defile themselves with unrepentant sin, that there's going to be some chastisement, there's going to be some correction coming from the Lord. Now, in order to further understand what this kind of looks like and what does it mean to defile the temple, let's turn forward three chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You see, it's here in 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul elaborates on one of the ways that a believer might defile the temple of God. And if you would look with me there at verse 16, there Paul writes, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping these Christians in Corinth to grasp how sexual immorality, it greatly grieves the God who is dwelling within us. Think about it. The person who has repented of their sins and then placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they've become the temple of Jehovah Shammah, the Lord who is there. Therefore, the Lord is there. That's what the name means. The Lord is there with you, Christian. At every moment of every day, He's living within you. Therefore, since the Lord is always with us, and since the Lord has promised to never forsake us, then He's also there every moment as we slip into sin. He's there as the thought process starts taking us down that road. He's there as our heart starts desiring those things of the flesh. He's there within us whenever we start imagining what we might do. He's there if we carry it out. He's there. That being the case, listen, the Christian who engages in the sin of sexual immorality, Paul's trying to help them to understand here that this is a sin that actually defiles the body. And not only are they sinning against their body, but they're sinning against the temple. They're grieving the Lord in a horrific way. And the reason why is because sexual immorality, it defiles the temple where the Lord is presently indwelling. And so we can look at the Antichrist in the future entering into the temple there in Jerusalem and imagine, you know, how he's going to defile that temple and think, for shame, for shame. But how many times a day do we defile the temple of God? How often do we just slip into whatever sin because it's more comfortable or it's easier or we're done giving up or we're done fighting the fight? And then when it comes down to sexual immorality, well, Paul makes it very clear that this is a sin that greatly grieves God. Christian, listen, as we consider the meaning of this name, Jehovah Shammah, it's important for us to always remember the Lord's always here with us. That fear that I felt when I looked up into the sky and saw the stars and space and how big everything is and realized that there's got to be some bigger being that made all this stuff, and it just kind of made sense at that moment, and it filled my heart with fear, and it caused me to turn around and run back into my house. Do we have that kind of fear as we look within and recognize, hey, God sees all of my wicked desires. God sees every sin that I want to chase after. He sees it all because He's dwelling within me. The Lord is always there. That being the case, we really need to grasp the reality of this truth. We need to grasp the fact that the Lord goes where we go because we have become the temple of God. Are you concerned about how you defile the temple? Am I concerned about how I defile the temple? Because we really need to be. I hope this truth will fill us with great joy as we consider the fact that God is always here with us, but I hope that it will also fill us with holy fear so that we might check our steps before we slip into sin. And listen, if you're struggling to overcome sin in your life, then I want to remind you of a beautiful truth. The Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah. If you're struggling with sin, the Lord is there. He's ready to provide you with all the power you need to gain the victory over every sin. Just as the Lord's hand was upon Ezekiel, the Lord can place His hand on you too. And that carries a picture of power. The hand of the Lord and the arm of the Lord, it speaks of this power. And the Lord is ready to give you power to overcome sin in your life. You just have to turn to Him and seek that power so that He can help you. With that, I want to conclude our study tonight by encouraging you to follow the instructions that Paul presented in Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews 4, verse 16, he directed every believer to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's this beautiful picture of entering into the Holy of Holies, dropping down before the Lord, and yet boldly saying, Lord, I need Your help. Believe me when I tell you that if you just turn to the Lord, if you seek His help, if you ask Him for that power, if you ask Him to put His hand upon your life so that you can be empowered to overcome the sinful desires in your hearts, you're going to find mercy and grace to help you in that time of need. The Lord is always there, Jehovah Shammah. He's always ready to help us to overcome every sin that we struggle with. And so every day I encourage you, enter into the throne room of grace. Seek help from the Lord so that you can receive the help that we need to gain the victory over every sinful desire. Let's pray.